Good morning. We're on Deuteronomy chapter 14 this morning, working our way through Deuteronomy. Again, just a quick overview. Deuteronomy is divided into basically three sermons by Moses. First sermon we reviewed in about 2 weeks, talking about where the Israelites had been over the last 40 years, what God has done, and how Israel has responded, and kind of a call for them to start behaving and doing what's right. A second sermon is more of a summary of the law that was given at Mount Sinai. Moses started out the first about seven chapters talking about the Ten Commandments and giving some explanation, expansion on them. We're in a section about the ceremonial laws. Today, entitled the lesson, God Commands Israel to Purify Their Lifestyles. Last week, we talked about God commands Israel to purify their relationships. We talked about different relationships of different people. Remember, that would lead you to astray by saying, let's go after other gods, and how God wanted you to eliminate those people, basically, or wanted Israel to eliminate those people. We talked about that we need to be very careful what we're letting influence our lives. This seems to be more, I use the word lifestyles, and this is more our actions, more the things that happen day to day. God wants us to be pure. A big word that comes up in this passage is holy, and I put it on the board this morning. It's a Hebrew word, kadosh. If you've been here for a while and heard me teach, this word comes up quite often in the Old Testament. It's kadosh, it's to be holy. Separate. Kind of have the idea of purified. I use purified just to be consistent with last week's lesson, but holy might be even a better term. God commands Israel to make holy their lifestyle, the way they act. And we're going to look at that today, the way we act. And as we go through this, we're going to see day-to-day things. There's going to be things that these aren't, you know, the high holidays, the feast that God wants the people to be holy with. It's doing what goes on in life, that as we go through life, we ought to be holy in our actions. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at a few New Testament passages, hopefully, if I don't run out of time. I'm hoping to point to at least to go through very quickly, because it's very much a review and basically just a bunch of lists. So we'll see how fast we go here, but hopefully we'll be discussing some New Testament things right at the end. How, as Christians, God wants us to be holy in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open up and get studying, and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you again this morning for the time we already had in your word. We thank you for Pastor Kevin's study, just his diligence in bringing us the word and studying it out for us so that we can learn about who you are and what your will would be for us. Lord, just as we learned about prayer this morning, we would pray that your would be done in our lives, that your kingdom would come in our lives, that we would acknowledge you as holy in our lives, Lord. And even as we study today, that all these aspects would be us seeking out who you are and what your will would be for us. Help us as we study this passage, help us to learn the truths that you have in your word, that we would see that even the things that you told Israel almost 4,000 years ago, Lord, are still true and still apply to us in many ways. Help us to take these truths and to use them in our lives, to apply wisdom to them and walk in your ways, Lord, as we leave here. Again, bless the study now. Help us to focus on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 14, some of this you'll see is very much review. We're going to cover some of the review stuff quickly, but there are a few new things in here. Let's start at verse 1. Verse 1 is very interesting. Moses starts out, "You are the children of the Lord your God." That's to be applied to us too as Christians. He goes on to say, "You shall not cut yourselves or shave the front of your head for the dead." And you're probably thinking at this point, where did that come from? We'll talk about it a little bit more here. Verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth." So number one, God commands purity in mourning. Number one is mourning, not in like the morning you wake up, but mourning. This first point was probably the hardest part of this whole study. What is going on here? What is Moses saying? We just got off the idea of Moses told us if you have a false prophet who tells you to go after other guys, you should kill him. If you have a son, a daughter, a wife, a brother, a close friend who tells you to go after other guys, you should kill them. If you come to a city and they've been going around saying, let's worship other gods, and the city is worshiping other gods, you destroy that city. He comes to this, and it kind of seems out of the blue at first. Why does he bring up this thing about not cutting yourself or shaving your head for the dead? And the idea, I think, that this is, this has to do with some of the false worship that was going on at the time, that this is what they did. There's almost a worship of the dead and extra mourning beyond what God commands here. And so God's telling the people, you need to purify yourselves from some of the practices that are going on. And one of the things that everybody's going to have to deal with in their life is the death of a loved one. Many of you have already experienced death of parents or grandparents that you've dealt with. Maybe some of you have seen some of your children die. Maybe a cousin, a brother, somebody like that. We all are going to experience it at some point in time, if we haven't already. And so God is saying that this is something that's going to regularly happen in your life. There's a certain way that you should honor me through when somebody close to you dies. And what Israel is going to see, and I don't know that we see this, but there is a fascination with death in our culture. I mean, you look around at the television shows and movies and stuff, there's a fascination with death. People like to see death on the big screen, like to see, and I think there's a little bit of a worship of it going on that the devil has got into our culture. And God wants us to honor him the right way. What I like about many of the funerals I've been to lately, they've been for Christian people. I think of Jenny, thank you. I was thinking Gene. I'm thinking, no, Gene's the guy. Gene's my mom's name. That's why it always confuses me. But Jenny Clay, hers was, she had a beautiful funeral, and it's because we knew that she knew the Lord and loved the Lord, and we could worship God and say, you know what, we're going to miss Jenny. But she's with God now. She's in heaven, and she's seen the rest of her salvation work out here now. She's no longer in that sinful body. She's no longer dealing with the hard times she had to deal with. She's with God and in peace and in great health and with the Lord forever. And we can say that's a beautiful thing. There's a certain way, even in death, that we can worship and honor God. And I'll bring up one other story, and then I'll move on with this lesson. But several years ago, my oldest brother died. He's my half-brother. He's from my dad's first marriage. He had a rough life. He was very much into drugs, very much into kind of doing his own thing. He had kids out of wedlock, different things like that. So he was obviously not living a Christian life, and it seemed like he wasn't a Christian at all. My mom talked to him shortly before he died a little bit about the Lord, and it seemed like he had some comprehension, but we don't know if there was ever a decision there. And they asked me to speak for the funeral. So I got up there and I said, I don't know where my brother's at. I really don't know if he made a decision one way or the other at the end of his life. And I said, but this is what I want to tell you. This is what my brother would want you to know right now. And I basically laid out the salvation plan. Even in that, even in the fact that someone that may or may not have been saved, we can honor God the right way. Here God is telling Israel, Here's something going on in the culture around you that's wrong, that does not honor me. You should not be doing that. I think that's why he's bringing that up at this point, as they're talking about idolatry and stuff. This is something that Israel would have to deal with very soon. So let's look at this. I divided up this up into three parts. First of all, I said the position. God identifies Israel as his children. You are the children of the Lord your God. Now remember, a few weeks back we talked about Moses up on the mountain, and when Israel was sinning against God by building the golden calf, God said, you go down and deal with your people. He wasn't identifying with them then. But here, God's saying, Israel, they're my children. It's not, God isn't saying they're my slaves, they're my, you know, they're my dutiful worship. He's identifying them as his children. And it makes me think of us, and Jesus Christ said, we are joint heirs with Christ. We're God's children. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have a special place with him that unsaved person doesn't have. You're a child of God, and God's not going to forsake you. God's not going to leave you. There's that special relationship. And God is bringing this up with Israel right now. He's saying, you're my children. And because you're my children, here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to do. It's not... Again, I always thought the Old Testament, God always presented himself as this harsh almost taskmaster type guy. You do this, do this, do this, do this, or else. And you read through Deuteronomy, you see so much where God says, love the Lord your God. Have a relationship with me. Here he calls his people his children. There is that love that God has even for his people here. And that, as I've been studying that, just it just opened my eyes to just how God so much even loved Israel. Not because of what they'd done. Obviously, he said many times, it's not because of your might, your greatness, or your power. I didn't love you for any of that. But God chose to love Israel. And it's just very neat to see as we study through this. So the position, they're children of the Lord, their God. The practice here is to not cut themselves or save the front of their heads for the dead. I'm losing some hair in the front of my head. I used to have much thicker hair. And I know there's other people in the church that are losing hair. Some of you are sitting there with full heads of hair and going, that's not me. It will be Matthew. I don't know if it will be Matthew, but it might be. You could be born that way, too. I don't know why you would ever want to cut the hair off the front of your head. To shave it off. That doesn't make any sense to me. But that was the practice. And again, it seems to be, from my research, it seems to be dealing with some of the false idolatry. That as people died, that the people would worship their false gods by cutting themselves and shaving their head and afflicting themselves to try to almost appease the gods for the sake of the people that just died. And God's saying, you don't do that. That's not how it works with me. And I'm thankful, again, as a Christian, that I don't have to do anything to appease God anymore because Jesus Christ took care of that at the cross. I just have to have my faith in him, and my faith is what God desires, and that's enough. That because of my faith in Jesus Christ, I have forgiveness of sins, I have eternal life, I have the Holy Spirit, all this on and on. God's telling his people, Israel, this is not what you do. You don't worship this way. That's not how I'm honored when someone dies. In the Old Testament here, God had given a list of commands. You do this, and you're blessed by me. You don't do this, you're not blessed. That's what they were to do. They're supposed to live their lives the right way before God. So the practice to not cut themselves or shave their front of their heads for the dead. Again, I don't know all the details of the religions. There's not a lot out there, but that seems to be what it is. And what's the purpose? And verse 2 says, for you are a holy people. They are holy. Again, this word, kadosh, to be holy, to be separate, to be, that's the other one I was thinking of, to be set apart. When we studied the tabernacle, we talked about that there were holy articles in the tabernacle. And what that meant is those articles were set apart for a certain purpose, for a certain worship. You didn't take the showbread and just take it out so you could have something to eat while you're watching football. The showbread was there for, it's a holy article. It was set aside for a certain purpose. God is saying, you are a holy people. You're a people set aside for a certain purpose. They are set aside to worship God, to show God to the people around them. I remember Israel missed this a lot, but they were supposed to be a light to the other nations. They were supposed to be a blessing to those around them and show the other nations this is who God is. And so God says, you're set apart. Don't be like these other nations. Don't worship like they worship. You're a set apart people. You're a holy people. You're separate from that. And then it says, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself. A special people, a treasure above the people who are on the face of the earth. So God has chosen them to be a people and to be a special treasure above all other people. Now this is a translation. This is the really, really hard part I had. I don't expect anybody here to be able to read the Hebrew down there. I put that in there because it was very hard to translate. And I had to sit it there and work through it on the sheet of paper. So I just left it in there. But beneath it is a very, very, very literal translation, which won't make any sense as we read it, but we'll kind of show you what the word is. And God doesn't say anything about them in the Hebrew about being a treasure. The translation is literally, and in, chose the Lord. In Hebrew, the noun usually comes after the verb, so you could say, and in the Lord chose to become, to belonging, to a people, a possession, from all the people who are on the face of the land. And so you see, it doesn't say anything about treasure in that. You didn't see the word treasure in there. What it's basically saying here, the best that I could fix it and make it into an English translation, is that God is saying, and the Lord, I've chosen you to become a people who are a possession, belonging to me, from everybody throughout the land, I've chosen you, is basically what he's saying. So again, God is saying, Israel, you have a special place. I've chosen you from all the people that were out there, all the nations, anybody I could have chosen, I've chosen you to be my special people, to be my representatives, to be my holy people. And because of that, you need to be living differently. You need to be living separately from what the world's doing. When we look at the New Testament passages at the end, we're going to see that about Christians. God has chosen us from out of the world to be separate, to be holy, to be a people unto himself, that we would live the way God wants us to live. We're not supposed to be living like the rest of the world. We're not supposed to be having the same desires as the rest of the world. I really felt it fit in really well with Pastor Kevin taught today. We're supposed to be seeking out God's kingdom in our lives. We're supposed to be seeking out God's plan, God's will in our life, and be doing it God's way. We're supposed to be seeking out God's holiness in our lives. We're supposed to be different than what's around us. And that's what God here is telling Israel. You're a different group of people. You have a different God. You worship differently. You act differently. Even in the mundane things like somebody dying on you, you don't act like the rest of the world. Because you're holy, you're set apart, you're chosen by God. You're a special people. So I think that's what God's kind of conveying in these first two verses here. Going on to verse 4. I don't know where verse 3 is. One of the things I do as I study is I cut and paste things into my notes, and I study them on my notes. And my fear here is that I may have left a verse out. So let's just double check and make sure. It would be about the first time I've ever done that, but yep, I did. But we'll fit in with the next section. So verse 3 says, "You shall not eat any detestable things." And I'm going to leave that stand alone in verse 3 because that kind of summarizes the next several points here. Number 2 is God commands purity in eating. And God says, in the way you eat, you're to be different. Now, this is something for Israel. There's going to be things in these lists that you're going to go, okay, I have no desire to eat that. That's okay. I look at, like, the ostrich or the owl. I guess they probably taste fine, but I don't really have any desire to eat that. There's going to be other things in there, like when he talks about the swine, you're going, nope, I want my bacon, I want my ham, I want my pork, I would like all that. I'm glad I'm not Israel, that I can actually eat this stuff. So this stuff is for Israel, but it's saying this idea that even in the way you eat, you ought to be different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we often quote a verse that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, that's talking about the mundane things, how we eat, how we drink, whatever we do. And even in that passage, the context of that is about worshiping idols. Do you go and get meat from the market? And is that meat sacrificed to idols? What do you do with that? And Paul's argument is that, well, look, an idol isn't anything. Idol doesn't, it really doesn't exist. There's no such thing. A false god is really nothing. It doesn't, there's no other god other than God. So meat is meat, and if you desire that to eat that meat and it was sacrificed to idols, that's not going to do anything to you. But if you have a brother who like is very conscious of that idol worship and says, oh, wait, that meat's been sacrificed to idols, we can't eat that, Paul says, I'll stop eating meat altogether if it causes my brother to stumble. And his point is that the way that I eat, whatever I eat, I'm going to honor God and honor the people around me by doing what's right and best that pleases God and that helps others grow closer to Christ. And so the way we eat, God does want us to do that the right way. It's not a trivial thing for a Christian. Whatever we do, every single piece of our life, however we act, and every situation matters. It has an impact. And we need to act like God's children. And here God is telling Israel, in verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable things. There are certain things that God allowed Israel to eat or not to eat because they were his people and because he was setting them aside as a special people. So I want to go through these passages here, and I want to go through this very quickly because there's not a lot other than lists here. Verse 4, I'll give you the letters here too. Letter A is land animals. I divide this up a little bit because Otherwise, it's a lot of verses just about what you can eat or not eat. And I'm not going to go through the list under there, but letter A is land animals. These are the animals which you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer. So deer and roe deer, there must be a difference there. The wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hoofs, having the hoofs split into two parts that chew the cud among the animals. Verse 7, nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hoofs, you shall not eat, such as these, the camel. Again, there's one on my list that I don't have any problem with not eating. I don't know why I'd ever want to eat camel. The hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew cud but do not have cloven hoofs. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch a dead carcass. So there's the list. Again, I'm not going to go over the whole list and the whys. We've already studied this when we studied Exodus, so it shouldn't be new to us. Going to verse 9 is letter B, the sea animals that you can and can't eat. If you're an Israelite, you don't get to eat lobster, sorry. That's not on the list. So if you're a lobster lover, be thankful that you're not in Israel right now, okay? These you may eat that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. So you can eat your trout, you can eat your muskie, you can eat your other fish that people eat, cod. I'm not a big fish eater. You can't tell. You can eat things with fish and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean to you. So there's the two things. If it has fins and scales, good. If it doesn't, off limits. Letter C, the flying animals. This started out as birds, but you'll see why it's not birds in a second. Again, another list of things that I don't really have any desire to eat, so I'm glad it's on the list. All clean birds you may eat. What are those? Well, let's talk about what the unclean ones are. Verse 12, these you shall not eat, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after his kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Anybody desire to eat bat?
You're batty.
Yeah. I think anybody would be batty to eat a bat, but in verse 19, also every creeping thing that flies. So don't be eating those grasshoppers that are in your yard if you're an Israelite. Again, I don't know why you'd want to, but you can't. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. So basically, Moses gives a list of the things you can't eat here. Again, to show, Israel, you're different than the rest of the people. Other people are going to be eating these things. You're not to be doing that because you're a holy, special people. I've chosen you, and you're going to be different. Verse 21, letter D, what about dead animals? By dead animals, I mean already dead animals. We call this roadkill, I guess. Now, before we laugh, there's people that harvest deers that have been hit by cars. And they get permits to do that. So it's not as far-fetched as we think it is. You know, we're still doing that today.
We think a roadkill,
yeah.
That's amazing.
Yeah, this again, they didn't have cars here. I don't think chariots were running over too many deer along the way. So what about dead animals here? Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, so I want to go over this a little bit closer. So they may not eat anything that dies of itself. Basically, what it's saying is that if you butcher it, you can eat it. If you haven't butchered it, you may not eat it. That's the drawing line. Even if it's a clean animal, even if it's like the ox, if it just falls down in your field and dies, you can't have it. It has to be something that they would kill themselves. Now, however, this is very interesting. The end of verse 21, you may give it to the alien or sell it to a foreigner. At first, this struck me as really strange because it almost sounds like, let's say, I don't know if you all know who AC/DC is, their rock band. I would say for any Christian to ever listen to AC/DC is absolutely totally wrong, just because of the content of it, if not for anything else, right? But it's almost like saying, you can't listen to that, but if you have some albums, you can go sell it to your friend. That doesn't seem right, right? It seems like you're enabling somebody to do something that's wrong. However, this is a food regulation. This isn't necessarily something that is an absolute right or wrong in the eyes of God. This is something God's telling Israel, you need to do because you're my people, because I've chosen you, not because eating a swine is wrong, or not because eating a dead animal is wrong. What he's saying is, you as a special people, you need to act differently. But it's not wrong if you want to take it and give it to somebody else that's going to use it. And it seems like it doesn't fit right, because if it's wrong for Israel, why isn't it wrong for everybody else? But Israel's a special people. The foreigner, the alien, they're not chosen by God. So it's okay for them to eat these animals that are dead. Just in the same way, if a Philistine's in town and he's chewing out a pork rib, then the Israelite's not going to go, hey, look, God's going to condemn you. No, he's not an Israelite. There's a different standard for them. And so I think that's what's going on here. And it's very interesting to see that something could be wrong for Israel, but maybe not wrong for the other people around them. But that's what God is saying here. Now, why can they not eat it? And again, it comes down to the point that they are holy. They are set apart by God for a certain purpose. I guess it's the idea, you know, if there's the temple had different vessels, like different cups and stuff that were used for worship. And those were supposed to be used for those things. If you have another cup in your house, you can use it to drink out of. You wouldn't use the temple cup to do that, but you have cups in your house. And the New Testament talks about there's vessels of honor and dishonor and different purposes. The purpose here for his people is to be a special people, a set-apart people. And so that's why God allows this them to sell it or to give this animal away that has died. They can't eat it, but they can give it to somebody else who's not under these restrictions to do that. And maybe this gave Israel kind of this elitist feeling, though, too, also, that they felt like we're better than these people because, you know, we have these restrictions and you don't. We're closer to God. That might have helped with that. But God gives them this provision here that they may sell it or give it away to someone else. And then at the end of verse 21 here, I didn't know where to put this because this statement is kind of out of the middle of nowhere. So I put it this way in the notes. Oh, like, by the way, you also may not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, I've never tried that either. I haven't made soups, or I haven't made them. My family has made soups that have milk in them. I don't think it's the same milk from the animal that we're boiling necessarily, but
a goat is a very tough meat to eat.
Yeah.
And
the milk would help tenderize it a little.
Tenderize the meat so that they would. That's a nasty way of doing things.
And given the light of what we're talking about with the idol worship and stuff, there may have been something within some of the idol worship where they would do this kind of thing as a part of their worship. By the way, it's kind of a fun fact. You go to Israel and you go into a Pizza Hut and you can order whatever pizza you want, but don't expect there to be any cheese on it. Your pizza is going to be dough, sauce, and meat and vegetables or whatever. And the reason is because of this verse right here. They don't want to take any chances that, you know, something like this could happen, so they're just not going to put any dairy on anything they're cooking. Also, you can't get a cheeseburger because of that. You can get a hamburger. You can't get cheese on it. So very interesting how tradition has taken this verse and kind of expanded it out, probably where it doesn't need to be.
How do they treat that in regard to the very thing you said earlier, that you can sell a dead
animal to an alien? Well, now, here's the other thing, too. And, you know, it doesn't really discuss it in this passage, but when you touch a dead body, what happens to you? Yeah, so how are you dealing with this dead animal? Maybe one of the things is, you know, your animal just dies, you go to the foreigner that's in your gate and go, hey, I got a dead cow in my field, you want to come get it? That might have been part of it, you know, get rid of the animal so you don't become unclean. I don't know, it doesn't say that there, but...
That sounds like good logic.
Yeah.
In its mother's milk, so could you use another cow's
milk?
Is there a reason why it's specific to that, or is that
another
way it's worded, actually?
It seems to be that's the way it's worded. And again, I'm thinking that this might be something that's also done in some of the idol worship that's going on, that part of their worship ceremony is they take a young goat and they take the mother's milk and they boil it alive or something like that, you know, something really that seems really kind of heinous to us. And so God is saying, don't be like these other people. Don't do that. Even if you're just, you know, you're doing it instantly, you're not even doing it for idol worship, separate yourself from that. Don't be like that. I tried to make this point again. We talked about this last week. I had a discussion many years back here at this church with someone about evangelism. It was actually in a Wednesday night study we were doing. And I made the statement, I would not go into a bar to share the gospel. Not because those people don't need to hear it, but because just by going in there, it is giving this appearance of evil that I'm connecting myself with the bar and drinking. And somebody who sees me go in there might say, oh, look, there's Sean Kelly from Northridge Baptist Church going in to have a drink, right? And one of the other stories I told is I had a pastor who had a friend or a guy in his church that the doctor actually prescribed wine for him for a medical ailment. I don't know if it was ulcers or something in the stomach or whatever. What he did is he drove to the next town. They were in Kansas, so the next town was like 30 miles away or whatever. He drove to the next town to buy it so nobody in his town would see him buying wine and get the wrong idea. You know, he'd do things because he didn't want to show an appearance of evil. Well, this guy argued that, oh, no, I would definitely go into a bar and share the gospel with people. I'm like thinking, no, there should be a separation. We shouldn't be living like those people. We shouldn't even be looking like we're living like the world. And I would argue that when you're going to a bar and people are full of alcohol, that you're probably not going to be able to convey the gospel very clearly to them anyway. Anyway, so I think it's this kind of idea. You know, even if you have a nice recipe that has goat and its mother's milk and you boil it together and makes a nice stew or whatever, God's saying, don't do that because it's going to appear like you're doing what everybody else is doing and that you're worshiping just like this. Even if you're not, even if it's just an innocent recipe, you're just making dinner for the family. And it kind of goes back to the thing with Paul. If my brother sees me buying meat sacrificed to idols and eating it and he thinks that I'm worshiping idols, then I'm going to stop eating that meat. I'm not going to do that because I don't want my brother to stumble. And so it's even the idea that there might be some things that don't seem like they're really all that bad, but because of what they're associated with, we need to say, hey, look, I'm not going to do that because I don't want somebody else to get the wrong idea and think, oh, I can do that now too, and then they betray their conscience and they sin against God because they don't understand what's going on. Does that make sense? Jim?
Early in one of my ministries, the funny thing happened. I go into our local gas station, and I buy gas, and I buy steak pretzels. The 12-inch kind.
Yeah.
The long kind. I put one in my mouth as I'm driving out.
What? No. I guess I got it.
This is even better. I'm driving out, and one of the grandchildren of one of the members of the church saw me drive out. And she said, Pastor Jim is smoking cigars. I drive around the block. She told her grandmother. Her grandmother says, are you smoking cigars? And I said, why did you say it? Well, so-and-so saw you with it. I said, it was a stick pretzel in my mouth. And I had to spend almost 2 weeks convincing this lady at my church that I did not smoke cigars. So I, from then on, I never stuck another pretzel in my mouth.
Like,
as I drove.
No. It reminds me, like, when I was a kid, they had these candy cigarettes. Do you remember those? You don't see those anymore. That's probably a good idea. But I don't think that would be a good thing to be going around buying, because, I mean, they really did look a lot like, yeah. So I think there's, you know, again, what a candy cigarette in and of itself be wrong. It's just candy, right? It's not really smoking, but I wouldn't carry those around and be giving it out to kids and giving people the wrong idea that I'm promoting smoking. So, Yeah, so basically, you know, and this may be what this is with the young goat in its mother's milk. And again, we don't know everything about the idol worship that was going on there. We know some things based on archaeology and just different records and stuff. But this may be been something that some of these pagan nations did in worship, that God says, no, you don't do that because it's going to identify you with these false gods. And you're a holy people. Again, going back to the holiness here. So let's go ahead and move on. Verse 22 says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So God commands purity in tithing. I have number four, but apparently I didn't renumber them, so it should have been number three. We'll call it number four because that's what it is on the notes. But in your mind, it's number three, okay? They say tithes or tithing. I think I'm tithing. Tithing. Oh, these are nice. My fingers didn't get black at all erasing that. Good pens, Jim. Good. Okay. One short verse here. I just have 2 points. When each year they're to do this. And what? They're to tithe an increase of their grain. And tithe, of course, the Hebrew word is literally a tenth. And the word increase in Hebrew means a product or revenue. So basically whatever you go above and beyond what you invested in the field, that's what you're to tithe from. I know at one point I had a discussion with my parents whether I should tithe on my net income or my gross income. that's a discussion. We actually do tithe on our net income. That is the full income, right? Just because we feel convinced about that. But there's no right or wrong. Gross is the full income?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. But whatever one is the full one before the taxes and the medical stuff and all that stuff. But there's no right or wrong on that. But here, God specifically says on an increase, whatever you profit, whatever you make on your field, that's what you tithe on. So God says, do it this way. Again, this is a year-by-year thing. This is about growing your food. This is about your job. This isn't about necessarily temple worship. This isn't about bringing sacrifices to God. This is about your day-to-day, what you're doing in your life. And God says, I want you to do the right things in your daily life as you work. Verse 23 says, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds, of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So I have this, God commands purity in worship. Last week we discussed worship is far beyond just your Sunday morning worship service. It's everything in your life ought to be worship to God. So I'm using this word more in the formal worship in this passage here. And over the next couple of verses, I have some different points. But first one, letter A, worship is to be done in the right place. We talked about this a lot last week, so I'm not going to discuss it a lot. But God says, you need to bring your sacrifices, your offering, your tithes to the place that I choose. It's not to be done wherever you want. A lot of the kings of Israel got that wrong by setting up different places for Israelites to worship instead of worshiping where God chose them to worship. Verse 24, but if the journey is too long for you, we talked about this last week. There's a little more detail in this passage this week. But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So the question comes up, what if the journey is too long? Is it a journey? Yeah, okay. What if the journey is too long? So God gives commands. If it's too far for you to go, what do you do? And first of all, I want to make the point, this seems to be if the journey is too far for you to bring your tithe, your animals, or your sacrifice, whatever. Let's say you live out across the Jordan on the other side in like Reuben or Gad or the heart of Manasseh that's over there, right? And you have a huge field and you have a huge tithe. And there's no way you're going to get that to Jerusalem to give to the priest at the temple. Or let's say you're taking several animals for a sacrifice, and there's no way you can get there and bring those animals. What do you do? This isn't, if the journey is too long, go worship someplace else, because it still talks about here, go to the place where God chooses. So this is not, seems to be having to do with, if it's too far to bring all the extra stuff that you have to bring for worship with you, what do you do? So first of all, God says that they should exchange their goods for money. So sell your stuff and get money for it. Then you take the money to the place that God chooses here. Verse 25, then you should exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you still have to go to the place where God's worship is to worship. So now instead of bringing carts and carts full of crops, you're bringing some cash with you. Then what do you do with the money? Spend it on whatever your heart desires. Now this sounds kind of funny. He's not saying go out and buy a new car with it. He's saying spend it on what you desire to bring to sacrifice is what the point is here. Because look at the things that he's listing here. Spend it on what your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine, which was used in the drink offering, or for whatever your heart desires. So God is saying as it pertains to the sacrifice, you buy whatever you want. And then eat whatever you brought there before the Lord. So again, this is the ceremonial eating. Remember, some of the sacrifices, people sacrificed, and then they ate with the priest. And that was part of their worship. And that's what God is saying here. You buy something to sacrifice, and then when you're to eat it with the priest, you eat it with them. And you enjoy it. Even though it wasn't your actual cow that you sold, because you bought it in place of that, that's okay. Even though it wasn't the actual grain that you brought to make into the bread that you eat, that's okay, because you exchanged it for the money and then bought this new stuff. And God's saying that's okay to do. And then the last thing, he says, you should do it before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Worship should be a rejoicing thing. It should be something that brings us joy before God. That, you know, it should be exciting to come to church and hear God's word and fellowship with God's people and sing praises to God. This should be an exciting thing. And here God's saying, you go there, you take your money, go buy the stuff, go eat, go worship and rejoice together, you and your household. So God commands us purity in worship. Do it God's way. And we talked a lot about that last week, or it was last week or 2 weeks ago. I can't remember which one, but God commands purity in worship. Verse 27 gives one more thing. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you should bring out the tithe of your produce that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So I have God commands purity in sharing. And one of the things, I think up until recent history, what you've seen is that when people were in need, it was the church that took care of them, if they didn't have family to do it. Recently, the last 100 years or so, we started pushing it off on our government to take care of people. And that's not really God's design. Even here in Israel, God has his people take care of his people. So let's look at a couple of these points here. Do not forsake the Levite. Why not forsake the Levite? Well, the Levite, first of all, didn't get any land, right? They got a few cities that they were allowed to have, but they didn't really have any land. So the Levite that's among them, that's ministering on these people's behalf, that are serving the temple, that are helping to worship God, they don't have anything of their own, per se. And God says, because he has not received an inheritance of the land like the other tribes. And then letter B, I have here, provide for those in need. And when? It's every third year. Now remember, Israel's on a 7-year cycle here. So what this is year 3, year 6, and then year 3 and year 6 of these cycles that God wants them to do this. Year 7 is a year of rest, and that year nobody grows anything. They let the fields bring up whatever comes up. So that's not a year that God's going to make them. So it's year 3, year 6, and you get year 7, then you start over with year 1 again, 1, 2, 3. So it's twice in the 7-year cycle that they're to do this. So what are they to bring? The tithe of the produce of that year. Now, notice earlier when they were supposed to bring the tithe, there was a tithe of the increase, right? Here is the tithe of the produce. It's the tithe of everything you produced. So it doesn't take into account what you invested in. It's 1/10 of all of it. Who? Well, the Levite we already talked about. But look who else gets added into this. The stranger. The stranger that's in your gate. The guy who is not an Israelite who lives in your gate. Do you give him an opportunity to provide for him? That's interesting. That's different. And then maybe that they're there by themselves. They don't have their family around. They don't have any friends around. They're by themselves. And as a show of grace and love, Israel's to help them out in their need. Also, the fatherless, those who don't have fathers. Most of the land was divided to the father. So if your father was gone, the land went to the next in line of the inheritance, and you might be out of land. So the fatherless. The widow, the woman without a husband, again, her land would have been through her husband, so she may not have land or anybody to take care of her. And all those who are within your gate, they need to be within your gate, so they need to be people that belong to your community there. And why do they do this? And the why is so that they may eat and be satisfied. God's providing for these people that don't have any other way to be provided for. In the New Testament, God tells us that true religion is as looking after the orphans and the widows in their need. That's part of being religious. It's to take care of the people around you. And God does tell us, when he talks about the widows, if a widow's under 60, let her family provide for her. The first responsibility is our family. We should be providing for our own. But if there's people that are in need in our church, we as able-bodied, able-income people ought to be helping those people out to show God's love to them. And why did they do this? Let her see. All this is done so that the Lord may bless you and all the work you do. God's going to bless you as you take care of people, as you show love towards people. So that's all of chapter 14. I want to look.
It's interesting to me Israel was supposed to know these laws or these statutes that they were following.
Yes.
When it came to the time of Christ, Jesus taught them, who is my neighbor? And all of a sudden, it's as though that was just one part of the scriptures that they either forgot
or they ignored.
Because tells them what they were doing, who it was.
Yeah.
A stranger.
Yeah. It's pretty clear right here who their neighbor is. It's the people around them, whether they're Israelites or not.
Yeah.
Jesus actually really didn't teach a new concept there in the Good Samaritan.
Yeah.
He was just reiterating what the Old Testament was teaching.
But how often do we ignore what Scripture says?
Yeah.
There's something we're supposed to do, and we either don't do it or we don't know to do it.
Yeah. A lot of times it is that we don't do it. We just don't feel like doing it. I had a friend in seminary who jokingly talked about he was going to make the pop-out Bible. And basically what it was is when you got to a verse you didn't like, it was perforated, and you just popped it out of your Bible so you didn't have to deal with it. Because he said that's the way a lot of Christians live, is it seems like they pop verses out of their Bible. Nope, I don't like that one. Nope, don't like that one. And the truth is, everything in there is for life and godliness. Everything is what we need from God to do what's right and to please Him. And we need to take the whole thing seriously. And, this little word here, the stranger, in this verse, should have told Israel, you do take care of people around you, including the non-Israelites. You show them God. You show them His love. And they didn't do that. I want to go through a few New Testament passages. I'd like you to turn to the passages. I gave you like one or two verses on your sheets. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn these passages. We're just going to go very quickly. I hope in the next 10 minutes we can get through them. The New Testament, and this is not exhaustive either. These are just four passages I picked out which I thought were very clear, which talk about this concept of being holy, being separate, being set apart. And as Christians, just like Israel, we're to be a holy, separate, set-apart people. We're supposed to be different from the world, apart from the world, not out of the world. Paul says you can't be out of the world. You still need to be in the world and be sharing the gospel with those around you and showing God's love. But we ought to be different. We ought to act according to what God wants us to act and not according to how the world acts. So the first one is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20. Paul's writing here, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he gives a list. What do you mean by unrighteous? "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." When you start to think about it, that's pretty bad for most people, because all of us probably fit in one of those categories, or if not more, already. But look what he says in verse 11. "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. Some of you were those type of people. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So there's a difference now. Those of us who have been saved, even if that was how we lived before we were saved, we're not that anymore, because we've been justified, we've been washed, we were sanctified. All these things, God has changed us. We're different people. We're not this whole list of unrighteous people. We're now righteous people before God. That's the type of people we are. And I'm emphasizing the "are" here. In verse 12, Paul goes on to say, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And I think what Paul's argument here is that nothing that I do is going to condemn me again before God, because I've already been washed, I've already been justified, I've already been sanctified. But there are things that are not good for me. There are things that are sin that I shouldn't be brought under the power of. And then he goes into this, "Food for the stomach and stomach for food." So why is he bringing up food now? Again, this has to deal with our everyday life, this idea of holiness. Food for the stomach, stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And so what he's saying here is that you have a new purpose now, that you're the Lord's. Your body isn't meant for sexual immorality. He's giving one example of something here. That's not what you're supposed to be using your body for. You're supposed to be using your body to please and honor the Lord. Because you are justified, you are washed, you are sanctified. And so it also gives us this idea, we have a choice in this as Christians. Are we going to do what's right and please God, or are we going to do what we want to do, what the world wants us to do? We have that choice, and God wants us to make the right choice and to seek to please and honor him. Verse 14, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Here's another thing. You're going to be raised up by God just like Jesus Christ. You ought to be acting like him. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So here again, we're part of the body of Christ. That ought to make us act different. Because what we do in the body affects the body of Christ. Verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And verse 19, I think this is the one I have on your sheet. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" We're a chosen people. We're set apart. We're set apart for a specific purpose, to please and honor God. We're not our own anymore. Verse 20 tells us why. "You were bought with a price." What was that price? The blood of Jesus Christ. Because we are already justified, we're already washed, we're already sanctified. Because Christ has done that for us. He owns us. We're his body now. We belong to him. You're above the price. "Therefore," because of all this he said here, "therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Therefore, you do what's right. You do what pleases God. You glorify him because you belong to him. So, is holiness important to us, that we live holy lives as Christians? Definitely. Yes, absolutely, right? Let's go on to the next passage, Colossians 3. I'll give you a couple seconds to turn there. And I'm going to be starting this one kind of in the middle of a thought. The chapter breaks in the Bible don't necessarily mean that you're stopping one thought and starting another. Paul's building an argument here. But in verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, and if you're saved and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you say, yes, positionally, I am raised with Christ. And I will be raised with Christ in the last days, but positionally, I am. If you're raised with Christ, what are you supposed to be seeking? The things that we like and enjoy, having fun, money, power, wealth. No, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your thoughts, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For if you died and we've died with Christ as he died on the cross, we identify with his death, we're part of that. If you died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And because of that, because we're going to appear with Christ, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And here he gives a list again. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Before we were saved, we lived just like every other unsaved person. We did what we wanted. We did what pleased us. We didn't have any regard for what God wanted. And Paul's saying, you used to walk that way, but now don't do that anymore. You're different. You've been set apart. You've been made holy. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're a different person now. We're not that old man, but a new man. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect, the chosen of God, again, here it is again, holy and beloved, because you've been chosen of God, because you're set apart, because you have a special place with God, he says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So we're to live differently. There's a whole different way that we live. Putting on these things, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. How many unsaved people are able to really bear with people they don't like? We're supposed to be different than that. Even forgiving one another. How many people hold grudges because they're just, this person betrayed me, I'm never going to trust them or talk to them again? You know, we're not to do that as Christians. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to live differently. Verse 14, but of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed. So what kind of things? Everything, right? Everything in our life. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Does God want us to live holy and pure lives? Does God want us to do what's right and please and glorify him? Absolutely. Two more short ones. 1 Peter, verse chapter 1. In this passage, Peter actually quotes out of Deuteronomy, not the passage we were in, but another passage. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, so don't be like you used to live, living by your own evil desires, doing whatever you wanted. But as he who called you is holy, as God is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How much of your conduct? All your conduct. God wants us to live differently. He wants us to be separate. He wants us to be set apart. To be holy in all our conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And that's out of Deuteronomy also. One more passage, 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't Christ returned already?
He's very patient.
He's trying to get everybody saved who's going to get saved. His desire is that every single person would come to repentance, right? Because I made this point, I think, a number of times before. If all the things that we can do as Christians, we can do so much better in heaven with God. We can worship him better. We can know him better. We can know his word better. We can interact with one another better because we're without sin at that point, right? The only thing that we can't do better in heaven is evangelism. Because we're not going to have anybody evangelize, right? So, and here it talks about the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some count slackness, but long-suffering. He's patient towards people because he wants them to give the opportunity to be saved. He's giving them every chance he can give them. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Peter jumps to the end times now. Okay. Eventually, everything's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be burned up. And I have a theory on how that's going to happen. I don't know if I'm right or wrong. It's just some kind of wild scientific theory I have. I'll tell you about it later if you want. But he's saying everything's going to be destroyed. The heavens and earth are going to be burned up. And then 11 says, therefore, because that's going to happen, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because these things are going to happen, you ought to be holy and godly. That's the way you ought to live your lives. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Because we know that Christ is coming back, because we know that he's going to be done with the earth at some point in time, we need to be living holy, obedient lives. And Peter's point here in this passage, even for the sake of those who aren't believing, that they would see Christians and they would see God through us, and they would come to know repentance. That's his point here. We have an obligation as God's people to be a light to those around us. And the only way we can do that is if we're living the right way before God, if we're set apart and doing what's right and obeying him. So I think, and again, this is just touching the tip of what the New Testament says about holiness and obedience. I could have put a lot more in here, and I didn't because I knew we'd already be over a little bit. So any thoughts or questions? God wants us to be holy. He called Israel to be holy, to be a set-apart people for him, for his purpose. As Christians, we're a set-apart people for his purpose, that he would use us for his glory and honor. As Christians, we have a choice. We can choose to do what God wants us to do. We can choose to sin and turn against God. We have that choice, but God desires for us to live for him. And there's great reward in doing that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We thank you for the teaching about even that these small, trivial things that we think in our lives, they matter to you, Lord. That in all our conduct, in everything, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, Lord, that we would do all for your glory. I pray that would be the desire of our heart here, those of us who have trusted you as Savior, that we would desire to put you first and make you known and glorify you in all our ways. Lord, help us again, I pray this every week, Lord, but help us encourage and build up one another, that we would grow closer together. You put us together as a body just for that purpose, that we would minister to one another. Let us seek to do that diligently among ourselves, and let us be a light to those around us. Give us opportunities to share your gospel this week with people that need to hear your word. Lord, we just thank you again for this time. We just pray that you would bless us now as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.